If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn to the passage which I wish to consider, you'll find it, not unsurprisingly, in the second chapter of Matthew. And I shall read from verse 13. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. A well-known passage. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Amen. I wish to ask a question and then hopefully answer it. Why did the Holy Family, whose affairs we focus upon at this time of year, why did they go to Egypt? Well, there's a very short answer. They were told to. And Joseph was a godly man and he obeyed God's word. Well, there's a sermon for us there, isn't there? Obey God's word. It always works out better. We might give another reason. Well, it was prophesied. Matthew supplies that reason there, and we know that the life of Jesus was a fulfillment, even a culmination, of all the prophetic words spoken by the prophets of old. And yet, we might ask a question very similarly to the one I asked a week ago. And a week ago, I guess I stood here, and I asked the question, why was there no room in the inn? This is one of the most significant, incredible events in human history. Until this point, the greatest. In case you're wondering what might be greater, I think the time when God himself bore our sin. That quite possibly rivals even God himself taking on flesh, taking on sin. And yet to have no room at the inn seems like a lack of preparation. I remember going on holiday a long time ago with a friend, and I left it to the friend to do the organising. We were in the Czech Republic and I asked where our hotel was. And he said, well, I don't know. I said, well, look it up. I said, well, I haven't booked it yet. I thought we'd just turn up. But this was an event which was thoroughly planned. From the foundation of the world. It was planned. And yet there was no room for them in the hotel. Well, what about this one? Okay, we can get over the lack of accommodation. The stable, if it were a stable, was perfectly dry. There was a manger, fine. But they then have to run away. To flee. Not just back to Nazareth, but to a foreign country. And why is that? Because there is a king called Herod, who wants to quote Matthew, destroy him. Good luck with that one. But because Herod wants to destroy the child, Joseph, you must take Mary and the child, you must flee. You must go to a foreign country. Because you will die if you do not. What was Joseph thinking? Well, first the hotel room. Now I have to flee for my life as well as the child's life. because there is a king, Herod, who wishes to kill him. And maybe Joseph is mulling this over in his head, and maybe thought, you know, couldn't Herod just have been given a very timely heart attack and saved us the trouble of having to go on this journey? Well, Herod did die in the end. In fact, the very passage describing the flight into Egypt also anticipates the death of Herod, which, of course, happened, but not before he had killed a whole load of children of Bethlehem first. So, why the flight to Egypt, if this event is the pinnacle of the prophetic calendar so far? Why the flight to Egypt, if God has arranged everything so carefully? Well, we know, of course, reason number one, there is a prophetic utterance from the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And in case we are doubting it, Matthew makes it clear, this was a fulfillment of the prophecy. It looks like things have got out of control. It looks like Herod is winning. It looks like the great plan of salvation is doomed before it even begins. In fact, God has foreseen it from the very beginning. It wasn't just for a convenient 3-point sermon that the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was to pay for their time in Egypt. God provided the means by which that family would be supported. It looks like God had lost control, but he never does, he never did, and he never shall. He provided for them, and he even knew what was going on in Herod's head and gave them warning about it. Never doubt. Never doubt God's ability to be God. Never doubt his proficiency at running your life. He who commands millions of angels, he who arranged a universe. Do you not think he's capable of taking care of you? It was foretold that the Son of God would go to Egypt. The second reason, I think, is to demonstrate the scope of his mission. Yes, he came to the Jew first, but he also came to and for the Gentile. I don't know where my ancestors were living at this time. I imagine they were living around here. My family don't seem to move very far. They worshipped blocks of wood, I imagine. Or perhaps they went a bit further and did a bit of stone carving. Perhaps they worshipped ancestors, I don't know. But they were pagan, they were godless, but this child, this rescuer, this deliverer came for them. And he came for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And this Jewish Messiah spends a period of time, possibly a few years, it might be less, not only in a Gentile nation, but in a pagan Gentile nation. We read in Isaiah about the sorcerers and the soothsayers and all the rest of it going on in Egypt. If ever there was a pagan, demonic, idolatrous nation, it's Egypt. And that is exactly where the Lord Jesus spent his first few weeks, months, or years, among those people. And there we have a picture of the entire incarnation. The Son of God came to a pagan, benighted, darkened, pagan world, that such people might turn away from that darkness and turn again to the living God. He came to Egypt to show and signify the extent of his saving mission. The third reason I'm going to propose is that in a way it is a judgment upon Herod. Herod is the king and Herod is wanting to destroy the child. And yet Herod was incredibly privileged to have the Son of God born as a man in his kingdom during his reign. How does he respond? He responds with treachery and cunning and plots of murder. What a foolish, wicked, despicable creature he was. The one who came to rescue Herod from his sin is the one who needs rescuing as a little child from Herod. And there is a sense here whereby God is handing over Herod to what he most desires. You know, that is a principle in the Bible. God hands people over. We get it in the early chapters of Romans. And Herod wants to live in a Judea without Christ. So God gives him a Judea without Christ. Curiously, one of his last acts before he died was to have before his very face his son strangled because he thought he wanted his job. A dying man killing his own son. An ironic justice, perhaps, on one who would have killed the Son of God before his time. By going to Egypt, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were beyond Herod's reach. The Roman governor of Egypt would not have tolerated emissaries or agents of Herod of Judea operating in that territory. And therefore, he was rendered helpless. Again, Herod is wanting to vent his rage, and yet he cannot. He is limited by God. We have here, in this Egyptian flight, a judgment upon a wicked king. The gospel offers salvation and hope, healing and a right relationship with God. But to reject the gospel is to reject not a religion, not a preacher, not a pulpit, but to reject Christ himself. He who is the light of the world. He who is the desire of the nations. And the worst aspect of hell is to know that one is separated from the most beautiful, kindest, being in the cosmos. That's hell. And that's what Herod wanted to make for himself. Another reason, I think, why the Christ child went to Egypt lies in a series of events with which I think most of you here would be familiar. And there was a time in Hebrew history, which would have been considered ancient history, even to the people alive at the time of Matthew chapter 2, which was the enslavement of the Hebrews in the land of Egypt, and God, through Moses, effecting their liberation. I'll read from the 11th chapter of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And then in the following chapter, chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover. And then we come to verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. It is, of course, a tragedy. Pharaoh had been resisting the will of God, and his son, not Pharaoh, his son, pays the price. And yet here we have the incarnate Son of God, whose mission is not to provide you with a festival of light at the darkest time of year, whose mission is not to bring families together, though I hope that happened. His mission was not to create in you a generous spirit so that you might spend one shopping trip thinking of other people instead of yourself, as you do on the other 51. His mission was to come and to die. Because only by dying upon the cross and bearing our sin could we be made right with God. He's called, of course, the Son of God. And yet Paul calls him the Protoptistos, the firstborn over all creation. Here we have the firstborn of heaven coming to earth that he might die. And for dying, all who believe in him might leave behind the land of bondage, and the land of sorcery, and the land of darkness, and the land of evil, and enter the land of promise. Can you see the parallels there between the two? And yet God ordained that this firstborn would go to the land of Egypt, where Pharaoh's firstborn had died. Is it poetic justice here? That the God who inflicted upon Pharaoh the death of his own son says to his descendants, and now my son is come. And now my son is going to die. Oh, there was weeping and wailing in the land of Egypt that night. But imagine the scene in heaven. How God the Father must have felt beholding the death of the Son. And yet it was worse than that. When Pharaoh beheld that little boy, perhaps lifting him in his arms, he was so wonderfully innocent. He wasn't involved in Egyptian labor laws or international politics, just a little lad. And yet when Jesus Christ was dying upon the cross, he was caked, he was besmeared, he was besmirched with every piece of human filth and depravity. The Father turned his face away. The Christ child goes to that land of Egypt, which was all too familiar with the slaying of the firstborn, because the eternal firstborn had come. Furthermore, we read, or rather I read, from that prophecy of Isaiah. It was from the 19th chapter. And the title in my Bible, which you can see is falling apart, is A Proclamation Against Egypt. Egypt really was a wicked nation. Always meddling, always interfering. A truly dark land spiritually. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. Indeed, there were a great many of them. Pagan temple after pagan temple. Horrible animal god after horrible animal god. Curiously, there was a time in ancient Egypt, which corresponds to the time of the book of Judges, when an Egyptian king, Amenhotep IV, actually got rid of all the idols and said there's only one God. In fact, he changed his name from Amenhotep, Amun-Hotep, to Akhenaten, the father of Tutankhamun. Unfortunately, even this so-called Egyptian Reformation wasn't great, because he said the one true God is the sun. You see, the human heart is so naturally inclined towards idolatry that even when it knows that the multiplicity of gods is utterly futile and foolish, even then it goes for idolatry. And let's be honest. How many of us, or how many people in churches, believe in a Jesus who is not the Lord Jesus Christ of Scripture? A Jesus of their own imagination. A Jesus who happens to fit with their ideal of what God ought to be. A Jesus who happens to share all of their opinions and worldviews. That is an idol. A filthy, stinking idol. Because our hearts are naturally inclined. And here, the Lord through Isaiah is proclaiming judgment upon Egypt. And yet it ended, or certainly my reading ended, with that rather beautiful picture. There will be an altar to the Lord in the land of Egypt. Well, having crushed it, there will be a pillar to the Lord at its border. They will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a saviour, a mighty one. Did any Egyptians recognise that little baby as the Saviour and the Mighty One foretold by Isaiah? Well, he came to his own, and his own recognised him and received him not. Why would the Egyptian? And yet the Lord did send them that Saviour. It is, of course, a complex passage, Isaiah 19. I suspect much of it is still to be fulfilled. And yet God keeps his words. He sent them a Saviour and a mighty one. And there were believers in Egypt from the very day of Pentecost. God keeps his promise. God saves people. God restores people. He went into the heart of darkness and shed there his light. there were, of course, living in Egypt, members of the Jewish diaspora. That means the dispersal. Possibly in the first century there were 200,000 to 300,000 of them, especially living around Alexandria. We don't know where Mary, Joseph and the Lord Jesus went to. But it might well be that the Jews of Alexandria, who did not have access to the temple of Jerusalem except by a long journey, perhaps it was God's way of saying, well, you can't always conveniently come to the temple, but I, through my son, will come to you. And we have that in the gospel. The gospel makes it clear that man is utterly unable to reach out to God for himself. Babel's tower does not reach high enough. You could build floor after floor, layer after layer, you'd still never reach up into heaven. But what we do have is the God of heaven reaching down to us. Not that we can climb into heaven, but rather he, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can lift us up. We cannot exalt ourselves. We're very good at it, but it always ends in failure. In fact, it is the Lord Jesus himself who elevates and exalts all who will come to him. Another reason why I think he went to Egypt was to be part of that pattern established with so many great men of God who spent time in Egypt. I can think of Abraham, I can think of Jacob, of Israel, of Joseph, of Jeremiah, Moses and Joshua. I must say, if you know your Old Testament scriptures, their time in Egypt was not always, shall we say, successful or helpful. And yet here is the Lord going to Egypt as his people did before his incarnation. But he is not compromised. He doesn't lie to Pharaoh about his wife. He does not play tricks on his family to show who he is. There is this tradition of men of God, of Israel, going to the land of Egypt. Perhaps they were all in their due course pointing to him. There is another strange reference with which I will conclude. It's one of those passages in the Bible which people have spent a great deal of ink trying to explain. And it's from the book of Revelation. Speaking perhaps of a future event in the 11th chapter, verse 7, the two witnesses. Then they finish their testimony. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, I could read on, but I'm not sure it gives us much more by way of context. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. I suspect this is a future event. Some argue it's already happened. I think it's future. But that comment, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. This is a great way of getting people to fall out with the pastor, because I'm going to tell you what it means and you can disagree. Well, where is the great city? Well, you can work that out for yourself. That's one way of keeping us all happy, isn't it? But we know Jesus was not crucified in Egypt. He was crucified in the land of Israel, in Judea. We know he wasn't crucified in Sodom. That city has long been destroyed. I think Sodom and Egypt are used here as pictures of those two sides of human depravity. Sodom, bespeaking carnality, sexual incontinence, and the kind of culture which encourages it. And Egypt, a picture of darkness, ignorance, man-made religion, superstition. Neither pictures are terribly attractive. But the writer of Revelation is using Sodom and Egypt as pictures of the human state. And there is always a danger at this time of year that we become all terribly sentimental. The baby on clean, shiny straw. The animals watching at a distance, but not making any muck, I hasten to add. You can see the star through the window, but it's not cold, even though there's no glass in it. The scene of his birth, I don't think would have been beautiful. I don't think if a manufacturer of Christmas cards had, if they were given the option of a time machine and going back and taking a photograph, I don't think they'd use it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. People who abuse their bodies. People who sleep around. People who worship idols. People who think the stars direct the events of their life while utterly ignoring the creator of those stars. People like that, they're the kind of people for whom the Lord Jesus came. Now you might say, well, I've never been into astrology. I don't worship statues. Okay, good. But I bet you've worshipped you. We're very good at reckoning ourselves the most important being in the universe. That's called idolatry. That makes you an idolater, and it means you're one of the people the Lord Jesus came to save and to rescue, to make right with God. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus went to Egypt. Egypt is a picture of our fallen world. The Lord Jesus came to Egypt to be crucified, that we might leave it behind and enter that land of promise.